standard in religion. Why do we have to have a standard in religion? Well, I want to suggest to you that a standard is essential in all areas of life, not just in matters of religion. We have to have a standard in all areas of life. And without that standard, we have utter chaos. How so? Well, let's talk about a standard of measurement. We have to have a standard of measurement in other areas of life. For example, you ladies, when you're cooking, you might use measuring spoons. You might use a measuring cup. And if you just guess at that, meaning that the recipe says you're to use a cup of milk, and you say, we know, to me a cup is, and you get out a bowl about this big and you put that much milk in that, then it's not going to turn out well. Or you say, no, a cup to me is, I think it's just like a little spoonful. That's what a cup is to me. Then it's not going to turn out well. We have to have a standard of measurement when it comes to cooking. When we do carpentry work, we have a standard of measurement. When you tell the carpenter, I want a garage and I want it to be 20 feet wide. And if he doesn't have a standard of measurement that you go by, and he says, you know, a foot to me is about this long, and he ends up building the thing 40 feet wide. Well, you say, well, that's 20 foot to me. Or he says, that's 20 foot to me. Or maybe he makes it about this wide and said, you know, to me, that's 20 foot because a foot is about this long in my mind. If there's no unit of measurement, a standard of measurement, we have utter chaos in building the house. Or if you ladies are going to sew and you're going to measure a dress and you say, or a man's pants, and you're going to hem them, and he says, I want them hemmed at 34 inches long. And you say, well, an inch is about this for me, and you end up having a 60-inch pants. That ain't going to work too well. Or whatever the case may be, you have to have a standard of measurement. The same thing is true in the standard of time. And so when we talk about services start at 5:30, there has to be a standard of time. You don't just say, well, you know, 5:30 to me seems like maybe when the sun is going down. Or someone else says, no, 5:30 p.m. to me is like when the sun is coming up. You have to have a standard of measurement. And so our clocks are set by the atomic clock in Boulder, Colorado, because we have a standard of time. We have to have standards in all areas of life. We have to have standards of the game. As you know, I'm not interested in sports, but I understand enough about sports to know that if you're going to play baseball, there's a rule book that you have to go by. There's a standard of the game that says three strikes and you're out. You don't get out there on the field and say, well, you know, for our team, we always like to go five strikes and then you're out. That's what we play with. But the other team says, oh, no, we don't do it that way. We have six strikes and you're out. You can't have that. There's a standard of the game. So whether you're playing baseball or basketball or football, there's a standard of the game. There's a rule book. Well, we have standards of traffic, don't we? And that is the standards of traffic of what we're going to do and what it means, what the red light means, what the green light means, what the stop sign means, or what the speed limit may be. Whatever else may be directed on the highway, there's standards that we have. Now let's talk about what it would be like without a standard that is an objective standard. If we don't have an objective standard, then every man does what he wants to do. Let's go to the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 21 and in verse 25, this is at the end of the book of Judges. And this serves as a summary of the entire book of Judges. The same principle is found in the seventh chapter, by the way. But at the end of the book of Judges, this pretty much describes what every man did, and that is, in those days there was no king in Israel. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, without a standard, then everybody does what he wants in religion. And so I decide, you know what I think I want to do? I'll sacrifice a bull as my worship unto God. And somebody, oh, no, I don't want to do that. That gets kind of bloody and messy. I want to count beads as my acts of worship. And I said, oh, no, I don't like doing that. What I want to do is handle a snake and show I have faith. And everybody does what is right in his own eyes without an objective standard. Without an objective standard, no one knows what's right. That's true in time. If we don't have a standard, we don't know what time it is. Without an objective standard, we don't know the measurement. We don't know how to play the game. No one knows what's right. Is this player out? Without a standard, without a rule book, no one knows. What time is it? Well, no one knows if we don't have a standard. Let's turn to John 17, 20 and 21. Without an objective standard, there is no unity. Jesus prayed for unity. He said in John 17, 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone. Who's the these he's talking about? Well, he's talking about his immediate apostles and immediate disciples. But on those who believe on me through their word, that's me and you. We believe on him through their word. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. Now, what Jesus is praying for in John chapter 17, 20, 21 is unity. But I want you to notice that he talks about it based upon the word. Look back at verse 17. Your word is truth. Look back at verse 20. Those who believe on me through their word, there is your objective standard. Without an objective standard, there's no basis for unity. How could we be united? Let's go back to the ball game. How can we be united that three strikes is out unless we have an objective standard? Well, you say, well, I think I want to play by whatever my parents say. Well, somebody else's parents say something different on playing the game. Well, I think we'll play whatever the pitcher feels like. Well, the pitcher on the other team has a different feeling. So there has to be an objective standard. Without an objective standard, man cannot direct himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own footsteps, Jeremiah 10 and in verse 23. Romans chapter 11 and verse 34. The Apostle Paul said, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? That is, who's wise enough to give advice and counsel God as to what's right and wrong? And so without an objective standard, man cannot direct himself. Without an objective standard, there'd be no such thing as sin. Because sin is a transgression of the law. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. If there is no law, an objective standard, then there is no sin. Let's go back to the rule book and playing the baseball game. If there is no rules, then there is no such thing as a violation of the rules. So you can't eject a player saying he's violated the rules because there are no rules. You can't say he did something wrong because there is no rule that says that's wrong. That's anything he wants to do. If he wants to run around the bases backwards, that's all right because there's no rule book. If he decides I'm going to play until we get 10 outs, there's nothing to say that's wrong because there's no rules. Without an objective standard, there would be no sin. Now, we're still developing the idea of the importance of a standard. That even as man rebels against a standard, he is saying there is a standard. How so? We pointed this out in talking about the atheist. That the atheist says there is no God and there is no rule book, there is no law. And yet atheists will say things like, you know what, that's not fair, or that's not right, or that doesn't seem like the right thing. That anytime man rebels against the rules of God, religious or non-religious, and when he says, you know what, that doesn't seem fair that God would require, he's arguing for a standard. Who says it's not fair? Even when you become the standard yourself, you're arguing for some standard. And so when man rebels, he's arguing for a standard. Here's the second thing I want to talk about. We've seen the importance of having a standard in all things, and especially in religion. Let's talk about the false standards. And by that, I'm talking about subjective standards. What do we mean by subjective standards? A subjective standard is a standard that varies from person to person. Let's go back to the ball game and playing the sports game. If someone decides, here's how we're going to play, we're going to play by the rules of what my daddy thinks. And so some player out on the Little League team says, whatever my daddy says, that's what we're going to go by. That's a subjective standard. Because you see, that varies from person to person because another player says, you know what, my daddy says something different than your daddy. So they say, well, okay, let's play by a different set of rules. What we're going to play by is how I feel. We see that varies from person to person because how another player feels is different than that. Well, one team says, I'll tell you how we'll play. We'll play like we've always played. Well, that varies from another team that's always played differently than that. That's a subjective standard. Here's some false subjective standards. First of all is that of emotion. Some people in religion use emotion as their standard. Now, when we argue for what seems fair and what makes sense to us and what seems right to us, we're arguing from the standpoint of emotion. I want to suggest to you there are some things that do not seem right and do not seem fair, and yet they're fair in the sight of God. Let's go to the book of Ezra, if you will. Let's just talk about that point. We'll come back to this, what the right standard is in a moment. Let's go to Ezra chapter 10. As you're turning to Ezra 10 obviously is in the post-exile period. This is when the people have come back into the land. And now they're repeating the same sins that they've committed before. And by that I'm simply saying that they have gone back and they've married people they shouldn't marry. And so in the book of Ezra chapter 10, Ezra comes on the scene and he finds out they've married people they should not have married. And what Ezra points out is, beginning at verse 11, that what they're doing, he says, indeed is wrong. Look at verse 11. He says, now therefore, look at verse 10. Let's start at verse 10. You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. What are they going to do about that? Look at verse 11. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. That sounds harsh. Look at verse 44. These were wives by whom they had children. What I'm trying to suggest to you is requiring that those who were married to people they should have never married in the first place to separate may not seem fair and right, but it was fair and right because God required that. That, therefore, is not our standard. Let's turn to Genesis 22. Here's something else that from the human wisdom and emotion may not seem fair. In Genesis chapter 22, God had called Abraham, and God told Abraham this. He said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you. I don't know how you feel about that, but that doesn't seem fair and right from human reasoning, does it? To require Abraham to sacrifice his only son. But that was fair and right because God required that. Let's go to Exodus 34 and verse 7. God said he would visit the iniquities under the third and fourth generation. It's not talking about the guilt. Ezekiel 18 says the guilt was not visited to the third and fourth generation. The soul that sins it shall die, and the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Nor the father bear the iniquity of the son. But here he talks about the iniquity would be visited under the third and fourth generation, meaning the consequence of sin would be carried on for generations to come. That doesn't seem fair and right, does it? From human reasoning, that when this man commits sin, that the children and then grandchildren and the great-grandchildren suffer because of it. Let's add to that something else. Let's take Joshua 7. Do you remember in taking the land of Canaan? They took Jericho and did quite well. They come to the city of Ai and they're not able to take it because of one man's sin. Achan had taken of the spoils and hid them in his tent, and because of that, the entire nation was kept from taking the city of Ai. Does that seem fair that everybody be held back because of one? I'm simply saying that emotion doesn't determine that. There are some things in God's plan that don't always make sense to us. That is, if we process it through the process of human reasoning and we say, you know what, this doesn't make sense from human reasoning. Like what? Well, let's take this. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 5. God told Naaman through the prophet, he said, go dip seven times. Naaman was a leper, by the way. Go dip seven times in the river of Jordan, you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. Those of you who know something of the medical field, can you make any sense out of dipping seven times in Jordan, cleansing and curing the problem of leprosy? There is no medical explanation for that. That doesn't make sense. Why the Jordan River? Why not the Abana and the Pharpar River? That's what Naaman said. Here's another case. Remember in Numbers 21 when the people were bitten and smitten by the fiery serpents? That God said, take a serpent of brass and put it up on a pole and whoever looks shall live. Does that make sense that looking on a serpent on a pole would cure one of a snake bite? Here's something else. Remember Joshua 6, we talked about Joshua and them taking the city of Jericho before they failed at Ai. That they marched around the city once a day for 6 days and on the seventh day they marched around seven times and they blew the trumpets and shouted. And the city walls fell down flat. Does that make any sense from human reasoning? That marching around the city once a day for 6 days, the walls are going to fall down flat? There's not a military strategist that would tell you that'll work. But it did work because God said so. Here's another. What about putting clay in the eyes of the blind man? Where Jesus spit on the ground and put clay in the eyes of the blind man and he began to see. After he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. What I'm suggesting to you is there are some things in God's plan that don't make sense from human reasoning. From emotion, it doesn't make any sense. But here's a second. Fault standard that varies from person to person. You see, my emotions and your emotions may vary. That becomes a subjective standard. But family circumstance. Now, there's two ways in which we use family circumstance as a standard. One, we use it, the family, as the standard by which we decide what's right. In other words, we go to the family, and whatever the family believes, this is what my family believes, so that's what I believe. And this is what mom and dad say are right, so that's what I believe to be right. And so family becomes the standard then. Another way in which we use that is we choose our belief to justify our family. We may even alter our belief because I want to justify my children, or maybe it's my parents. Or maybe it's my brothers or my sisters. I want to justify them in the condition they're in. And so I choose my belief based on that. And so family becomes the subjective standard. Now, let's talk about that. Let's turn to Luke 14 and verse 26. Jesus tells us that family should not be our standard. And here's how he says that in Luke chapter 14. Parallel account, by the way, is found in Matthew chapter 10. But in Luke 14 and in verse 26, Jesus says that if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The parallel account, cited in Matthew 10, says he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. The point Jesus is making is we must love our Lord more than we do our family. Now, what would we do if this happened? What if my family member were to be an atheist? Or what if my family member would be a homosexual? Does that mean I'm going to believe homosexual to be right? Does that mean I'm going to say, you know what, I think atheism might just be justified because that's what my family is? If family is our circumstance by which we determine what's right or wrong, family situations differ, which means that's a subjective standard. My family is different than yours, and your situation is different from theirs. And that makes it a subjective standard. Here's another I want to talk about, and that is the preacher, maybe esteemed brethren. Here's some examples of that. Quite often someone will say, I'll tell you what, I know what the Bible says, but brother so-and-so says that that is okay. And you fill in the blanks, whatever that is. He says this practice is okay. He says this doctrine is okay. He says this action is justified. And so brother so-and-so says that's okay. Or someone may argue from the standpoint, most preachers and most brethren agree with me, or agree that this is okay. Or someone else may say, if brother so-and-so says it's true, he's my preacher, and he says that's true, then that's good enough for me, and that's okay with me. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6. The Apostle Paul said, we need not to think of men above that which was written. Let's get the point and let's get the context in which that's uttered. Look at verse 6. He said, these things I figured, brethren, have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of us may be puffed up one against another. What's the context? Let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, there were some who were saying, you know what, I'm of Paul. No, I'm not of Paul. I am of Cephas. No, I'm of Apollos. They thought more of the men than they did the revealed will. And the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6, we're not to think of men above that which is written of God. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 4 and in verse 6. Preachers and men vary. So I might find brother so-and-so says this is true, but I can find someone else who says just the opposite. That becomes a subjective standard. Let's talk about human wisdom for a moment. Jeremiah 10:23 says, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own footsteps. Human wisdom will not work. Let's turn to Isaiah 55. God says, my ways are higher than your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God thinks differently and on a different level than we do. The proverb writer says in Proverbs 16 and verse 25 and 14:12 says the same thing. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. But I want to take a moment to go back to Proverbs 3 just for a moment. And I want to talk about Proverbs 3, that we're not to lean upon our own understanding. And as you're turning there, let's talk about how that might happen. We dealt with that just in our introduction just a moment ago. That when I begin to think, you know what, I know what the scriptures say, but it seems to me like I'm using human reasoning. Look at Proverbs 3 beginning at verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Are you reading with me at verse 5? And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. When I'm leaning upon my own understanding, what seems right, what seems fair, that human reasoning is being used, then I am beginning to advise God. We've already cited Romans 11:34. Who's wise enough and who's smart enough that they might set in judgment upon God? But here's another. Another one says, you know what? This is what I've always believed. This is what we've always done. I believe this all my life. I've practiced this all my life. And so that makes the standard what I've always done and what I've always believed. That makes man the standard rather than God. That means if I'm doing something wrong, then I can keep doing wrong because it's justified because that's what I've always done. So if I've always been an atheist, then I can keep being an atheist because that's what I've always believed. And if I believe Jesus is not the Son of God, if I've always believed that, then I'm justified in believing that. One was raised in a cult, or perhaps maybe an extreme religion, could say, you know what, that's what I've always done. I was raised in the in the Mormon religion, or I was raised in the Buddhist religion, or the Muslim religion. That's what I've always believed. That's the standard. And therefore, that's justified, and of course, that's going to vary. Let's talk about the true standard now. I see the value in a standard. I see the false subjective standards. Let's talk about the true standard. And by objective, we mean a fixed standard that does not vary. Now, let's go back to the cooking. The lady, as she cooks, she doesn't say, you know what a cup to me seems like, and then she guesses at that. But there's a measuring cup that tells you exactly what a cup is. And when the carpenter decides, you know, I need to build this 20-foot, he has a tape measure so that he knows exactly what 20-foot is. And the same thing is true in the ball game. We have a fixed standard that doesn't vary. The same rule book applies to this team and to this player like it does that team and that player. That's an objective standard. Let's talk about an objective standard. That means that what agrees with the standard is right and what disagrees with the standard is wrong. If there is an objective standard. Let's go back to the ball game. And so you say, here's the rule book. And this player is saying three strikes and you're out. And another player is saying, no, I think it's two strikes and you're out. Well, let's go back to the standard. Let's get the rule book out. And the rule book says three strikes and you're out. So whoever agrees with the standard is right and whoever disagrees with the standard is wrong. But my daddy said, it doesn't matter what your daddy said, the standard says three strikes and you're out. But we always played it. It doesn't matter what you've always done, three strikes and you're out. That's what the standard says. That's the rule book. And the same thing is true in religion. Romans 3 and verse 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, what agrees with God is true and whatever disagrees with God is wrong. Let's look at 1 John, if you will, in verse 4 and in verse 6. That's how we determine truth from error. Let's back up to verse 1 and then come down to verse 6. 1 John 4 and in verse 1. Try the spirits whether they be of God. In other words, put the teachers to the test to find out if they're true or whether they're false. How do you do that? Well, look at verse 6. John says, we are of God, speaking of the apostles. And he who knows God hears us. The one that is following after God listens to the revelation of the apostles, if I might paraphrase. The one who does not listen to the apostles is not of us. So let's read again verse 6. We are of God, that is, we are the apostles or of God. He who knows God hears us, the apostles. He who is not of God does not hear us. We're going to finish the verse. What he's saying, if they agree with the standard, they're right. If they disagree with the standard, they're wrong. Now what else does he say? Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so someone's teaching something contrary to the will of God, how to know it's error? Because it didn't agree with the standard. You say, how do you know two strikes and you're out is wrong? Because it didn't agree with the rule book. I can read the rule book. I can read. And the rule book says three strikes and you're out. I know that. So I know he's wrong. But that's the way they've always played. Doesn't matter. That's not what the rule book says. The rule book says three strikes and you're out. And so how do we determine truth from error? We know it by the revelation of God, 1 John 4 and in verse 6. But let's go further. Let's consider that it does, the objective standard does not change from person to person. You remember the player that says, you know what my daddy said, that varies from person to person. Or here's what I feel, that varies from person to person. Or what we've always done, that varies from team to team. But the rule book doesn't vary from team to team. And the objective standard in religion doesn't vary from person to person, from church to church. There is an objective standard. Now let's talk about what that objective standard is, the Bible. The final revelation from God. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John 4 and in verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, the sayings of God. If someone stands up and says, this is what the truth is, he better put his finger on the passage and be citing the book, the chapter, and the verse for it because he's speaking as the oracles of God. If he can't speak as the oracles of God, he's not speaking the truth of God. That's how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, 1 John 4. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, the inspired scriptures tell us what's right. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. The scriptures tell us what's right. They tell us what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. But let's add another passage to that. 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 13. Paul, quoting from the book of Psalms, says, according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. You might underline in your Bible, according as it is written. Are you following according as it is written of God in your personal life and what you believe, what you teach, what you practice, how you live a godly life? According as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. 2 John 9, whosoever abides in the doctrine of Christ. Whoever abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God, but he who continues in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So whether we call it the oracles of God or the inspired scriptures of what's written of God or the doctrine of Christ, we're talking about the revelation of God being the standard, the only standard that we cannot add to nor take from. Now let's close by talking about one more thing. I've seen the importance of a standard. I've seen the false standard, the subjective standard. And now we've talked about the true standard, the objective standard. Let's talk about the use of the true standard. What's that about? Well, it could be that I could misuse the right standard, couldn't I? How so? Well, you could use the right standard, but there could be a careless reading of it. Could you not misread the measuring cup? And quickly pouring something in, and you mean to get a cup, and you end up getting two cups, or maybe you get a half a cup, and you misread it, and you throw that in. Or if you have individual cups, you grab the half a cup, thinking you grabbed the cup, and you put that in, and now the recipe's messed up, because it was a careless reading of the right standard. You had the right standard. It was a careless reading of it. Every carpenter has done this, where you know exactly the size of the board, and then you measure it, and you quickly mark it, and you cut it, and it's too short or too long. You had the right standard, you just misread the standard. You misread it. Or maybe you come to the stoplight and you have the right standard. I know what red means, I know what green means, but you misread it, you looked up and you thought it was green, but it was actually red and you ran the red light and you had a wreck. There's a careless misreading of the standard. Well, all of these passages, we'll not take the time to read all these, raise the question concerning how readest thou? Let's get a sampling of that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. When Jesus was asked a question, Matthew 19 in verse 4, he answered and said, have you not read? You need to carefully read the scriptures. You might have the right standard. You say, well, I'm not following emotion. I'm not following something written by man. I'm trying to follow the word of God. This is my standard. But there could be the misreading of it, careless reading of it. Have you read? What is written in the law and what is your reading of it? Luke 10 in verse 46. So get another sampling, Matthew 21 and in verse 16. Matthew 21 and verse 16. He said, did you hear what these are saying? And he said, have you never read? Have you never read from the scriptures? You ought to know from the scriptures. You ought to know the answer to that. You ought to have been reading the scriptures. You ought to know the answer to that. What is written in the law and what is your reading of it? There needs to be a careful reading of the scriptures. You see, I could have a misreading. I could use the right standard, but ignore it. That's exactly what Romans 10 is about. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, Romans 10, 3. That means they ignored it. It didn't mean they look at it and they couldn't figure it out and say, we don't know what that means. Oh, they understood what it meant. They just turned their back and ignored it. I don't like that. I don't like the looks of that. I don't want to hear that. They ignored it. How do I know that? Verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The reason they didn't have faith is they ignored the word of God. That's the point. I could be using the right standard, but I could question how it applies. Remember when Jesus in Luke 10, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. This is a classic example of how men often try to use the right standard, but skirt around the emphasis and the impact of the scriptures. And Jesus talked about loving your neighbor as yourself. Remember the lawyer, what he said? Wanting to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? Meaning, who can define neighbor? You know, neighbor's kind of hard to define. I mean, who's to say who my neighbor is? So I'm not loving this man, but who can really say that's my neighbor or not my neighbor? What difference does it make? So I don't love him, but you can't accuse me of not loving my neighbor, because who can define neighbor anyway? So I might be using the right standard, the law of God, but I might question how that law applies to me. And so I need to have the right use of the right standard. So finally, let's talk about this in closing. Let's talk about the right standard, but using it properly. Turn to 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 15. You say, you know what, I don't use the these emotions. I don't use the standard of the wisdom of men. I don't use all those subjective standards. I try to follow the Word of God. All right, let's turn to 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 15. Paul talked about handling aright the word of truth. King James talks about rightly dividing. And that people used to talk about that means dividing Old from New Testament. That needs to be done, but that's not what he's talking about. Let's get the proper rendering of that. Look at verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The American standard would say handling aright the word of truth. Handling it properly. You can mishandle the truth. You can take it and twist it and pervert it. It has to be handled properly, putting it in its right context, understanding the context. So it has to be handled right. I could have the right standard, but I could misuse it. So what is that about? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as our last passage. I need to have the right standard, but I need to make sure that I'm reading and understanding it properly. And so let's talk about a context of unity. Here was a church that was divided. Let's talk about the context of division, and then we'll look at the response. Paul said in chapter 1 and verse 10 that I hear that there, he's been declared by the house of Chloe, verse 11, that there are contentions among you. There's division in the church at Corinth. Like what kind of division? Well, one was, some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. That wasn't the only problem. They were divided over litigation, chapter 6. There was friction over the matter of spiritual gifts, chapters 12 to 14. And so here was a church that was divided in various factions and various groups. And he said, you need to be united, and here's how you're going to be united. You have to have the same standard and the same conclusion from the standard. Look at verse 10. He said, I plead with you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That's unity. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. I want you all to speak the same thing. And be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Let's talk about those two things and the lesson is yours. What does he mean in the same mind? Same mind. Well, you say, well, I think that's whatever I think. Well, you say what I think and what you think is different. That we go back to a subjective standard. You're to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same job. What's the same mind? Well, let's let the context define for us. Chapter 2, same book, same writer. Back up to verse 10, or verse 9. I have not seen nor ear heard nor entered the heart of things God has prepared for him. He's speaking of revelation. He talks about the things that man did not know. God searched out. God has revealed them through his Spirit. Look at verse 13. These things we also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. That is, God has chosen the very words and revealed them to us. Now, verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord to instruct him, but we, that is the apostles, have the mind of Christ. What does he mean, the mind of Christ? The mind that had been revealed, verse 9, 10, and in verse 13. It's a revelation of Christ. So be perfectly joined together in the same mind upon the same standard of the same revelation of Christ. So how can we be united? By appealing to the same standard, the revelation, the mind of Christ. That's not all he said at verse 10. Same mind and same judgment. What does it mean, same judgment? That my wisdom and my judgment needs to agree with yours? Well, that's subjective again. Let's look at this word, judgment. Let's go to Acts 20 and verse 3. The word that is translated judgment here is found in Acts 20 and in verse 3. And let's see how it's used in Acts 20, now in verse 3. It said, they stayed there 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him about he was about to sail, he decided to return through Macedonia. See the word decided? A decision, a conclusion. Same word that's translated judgment in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10. So what is the same mind and same judgment? It is the idea of I'm going to go back to that. The same standard and the same conclusion from the standard. Now let's go back to the ball game. We have a difference on the field. This team says two strikes and you're out, and this team says three strikes and you're out. And we're all arguing about that. How are we ever going to settle that? And I go over here to this team and say, well, what does your daddy say? And they say, well, two strikes and you're out. Okay, what do your daddy say? And they said, three strikes. Well, now we can't agree. Well, what does this team want? What do you feel like? Two strikes and you're out. Over here, this is what they feel like. Well, we still can't agree. How in the world are we going to settle this? We're going to have to find the same rule book and get the rule book out, and you open up the rule book, and the rule book says three strikes and you're out. Now, how can we be united? By having the same mind, the same standard, same rule book. But this team says, you know what? When it says three strikes and you're out, I think it really means two. And somebody else says, no, I think it means four. Now, we're appealing to the same standard, but we don't have the same conclusion from the standard. Not until we look at that and come to the same conclusion. Three strikes and you're out means three strikes and you're out. And when both teams agree to that, now we're united. And that's how we have unity. And so what does the Bible tell us about our standard in religion? It tells us about the importance of it. It is important that we have a standard. And we see there are false standards, subjective standards, and then there's a true standard in religion. And then we talk about the right use of the right standard. We can have the right standard, but misuse that standard. May God help us to use the right standard to settle our questions, issues, problems, and deciding what we're going to believe and what we're going to practice and what we're going to do in religion. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?